I remember hearing a story about a man who had an interaction with a Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness and his partner came to this gentleman's door and knocked on the door. He opened the door and talked with them for a little while. They gave their presentation. And after the presentation, the gentleman who, and I can't remember who it was at this point, it was someone in one of my classes or a professor, but he asked the Jehovah's Witness who was talking to him, "Do you love the Lord Jesus?" The guy thought about that for a second, and he said, sure. And he said, no. "Do you love the Lord Jesus?" And he looks at him for a little bit, and he says, "Well, probably not as much as you do." And then the friend who was talking with him took him to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. And it reads this: "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Wow. You might be thinking, maybe he was a little too hard on that guy, right? Well, that's scripture, and it's truth. And first of all, if we were not willing to give people the truth when they come to us not knowing who the Lord is, and perhaps we need to rethink our understanding of the gospel. Salvation involves more than a verbal agreement to a set of propositions about one religion as opposed to another, right? It's never our job merely to convince someone who doesn't know the Lord that what we think is right. That's not the point. A genuine love for God, a love for Jesus Christ as Lord, is central to the core of Christianity. If there is no true love for Christ, then there is no true faith. Last week we began talking about loving God. There is a standard that God has set for those who would claim to love him. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." The Lord expects for us to love him with our whole self, intellect, emotion, and will, even the very breath in our bodies. He expects for us to use to spend in loving him and delighting in him. The whole heart should be involved in this process. Thus, loving God is more than just obedience or intellectual assent to a set of truths. Strengthening your love for God, then, in this way, loving him with all your heart and soul and strength, ought to be our primary passion. It ought to be the thing that we pursue above all other things. Last week, we also began considering what loving the Lord with the whole heart and soul might look like. For that, we looked at Paul's example in Philippians chapter 3. There we saw Paul putting himself forth as an example of pursuing joy in the Lord. There are many others who fail to put their delight in the Lord. These, Paul says, take delight in the appetites of their flesh. Paul's exhortation, contrary to that, is to treasure Jesus Christ as supreme over all. And by pursuing that, he says that first we need to go the path of renunciation. We must be willing to part with everything that we may be able to boast in, everything that we may have gained prior to coming to Christ, really anything at all, that would get in the way of us loving Jesus Christ and loving him alone with all of our heart. Jesus himself even said in Matthew 10, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And yet we need to understand that loving Christ once is not enough. The call to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and strength is not a call for a momentary love, but a lifetime of love. It's a call to have an enduring love. Thus, as we think about the path to delighting in God, delighting in Jesus Christ, we come to that second point that I mentioned last week. And Paul lays himself again as an example in Philippians chapter 3 of treasuring Christ as supreme over all. And this second path is the path of holy pursuit. Go ahead and turn again to Philippians chapter 3. And I'll read verses 7 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'll read a couple more verses there. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Again, from verse 8, we saw Paul's love and devotion to Christ, even to the end that he was willing to give away all that he could have boasted in with respect to his own life. And what do we see next? In the next verses, we see Paul's holy pursuit of knowing Christ as the ultimate goal in his life. As I watch the Olympics, again, one of my favorite sports to watch is the races. I like to watch swimming as well as track, and in particular, track has always been intriguing to me. You have these muscle-bound athletes, each with their own particular training regimen, the particular foods that they like to eat, all from different countries, but they're all competing for the same prize. Everyone wants the gold. No one wants anything less. It doesn't matter what they say afterward. And you can see in their eyes that their whole intent in running this race is to gain the gold. In fact, watching the eyes of the runners is one of the more intriguing things to me. Their arms are flailing about. Their legs are pumping. The muscles are tensing. If their hair is loose enough, it's bobbing somewhat. But their eyes are completely fixed on the goal in front of them. With that goal in their heart and in their eyesight, they run with great passion, with great strength, with all the breath and energy in their bodies. And in the end, with the last bit of energy, you see them stretching and straining forward toward the goal to reach it before anyone else. And afterward, they collapse for the effort that they made. That was Paul. Paul had a goal. That goal was in his heart. That goal was in the sight of his eyes. Every moment, every breath, every step that he took, he pursued that goal. And that goal was nothing other than knowing Jesus Christ and knowing him as intimately and as well as he could. Listen again to the language of the passage. Again, in verse 8, he says, I count everything else as rubbish, as garbage, so that I may gain Christ, so that I may know Christ. He says, I want to be found in him, in Jesus Christ, not with my own righteousness, but with God's righteousness that comes from him. He says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. I want to know him. I press forward to that end. In reading this passage, there should be no doubt that at the forefront of Paul's mind was knowing Christ and pursuing him. In the pursuit of joy is the pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to know Christ so intimately that he was even willing to suffer and die as Jesus Christ did. And they say that imitation is the most sincere form of flattery, right? We see a young man, a young woman walking around dressed like their favorite actor or athlete. We understand that this person is highly valued in their eyes. In my day, it was Jordan, right? Everybody wanted the new Jordans. Came out every year, looked pretty much the same, maybe a different color, maybe an extra little swoosh, Nike swoosh somewhere on the shoe. But everybody had to have the new Jordans. I mean, a shoe is a shoe, right? It covers your foot, helps you to get from one place to another. But because it had Jordan's name written on it, everybody wanted it. They had to have it. They spent all their allowance. They spent all their parents' savings to get their Jordans. They wanted to play ball like Jordan. They wanted stats like Jordan. They wanted to be on the Bulls like Jordan. And for Jordan, this was probably the highest compliment that he could get to his greatness as a basketball player. They said, I want to be like who? I want to be like Mike. Well, you know what Paul said? I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like him. I want to know him. I want to be like him so much that I'm willing to suffer and die like him, like Jesus Christ, so that I can be raised like with him, be as close to him as possible. I press toward that goal. Even the word in verse 12 and 14, that word press, is often used to speak of the intense chase between riders and a fox in a fox hunt, right? You see those riders in full stride and full gallop chasing after this poor little fox. They got all the dogs running after him too. That chasing, that chase, that pressing forward. It's also used to describe that stretching that the runners do at the end of the race to try to get to the goal line first, that pressing forward. Paul's sole occupation, his preoccupation in life, was to know Jesus Christ. That was the joy of his life. That was his greatest goal. The upward call of God was the consummation of that. And that's what he pressed toward. Then he says in verse 15, let us, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. The attitude of pursuing Jesus Christ as the ultimate goal of life. Is that your attitude? Do you desire to know Christ? Have you made knowing Christ the sole pursuit of your life? Do you desire to know Christ so much that you're willing to suffer like him? Do you desire to know him so much that you've made it your greatest goal in life to be with him for eternity? Is that in your heart? Why is it so difficult for us to understand our need to pursue Christ in relationship with him? Perhaps part of the problem is the haphazard way in which the gospel is communicated in our day. We have carefully scripted our presentation of the gospel to be as unoffensive, unobtrusive, and easy to handle as possible. There's often a greater focus on the initial act of coming to faith in Christ without care or concern for what happens afterward. Those are comments on this very thing. He says, and I quote, "How tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ," a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible, "and we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We've been snared in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found him, we have no more need seek him." End quote. And he goes on to say later, "The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego. Christ may be received without creating any special love for him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he's not hungry nor thirsty after God. In fact, he's specifically taught to be satisfied and encouraged to be content with little." It's easier to say, just trust Jesus and you'll be saved, than it is to tell someone, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. I mean, really, how many little notches in your Bible would you be able to check off if you started off with that? And yet, when people come to church after hearing that message of the gospel, then they hear, get involved, pray without ceasing, trust the Lord through trials, pursue a deeper communion with Christ, they think, this is not what I signed up for. And I say that to our shame, because we're the ones misleading them. Faith in Christ is not a one-time event. You enter into a fellowship with him, as Scripture says, a relationship in layman's terms, with him and God the Father through him. And with any relationship, there needs to be work. Perhaps another reason then why it is so difficult for us to understand that we need to pursue Christ is that we fail to think of our walk with him as a relationship. But clearly that's what Paul had in mind when he talked about knowing Christ. The language of knowing is very telling. In the theology of Scripture, knowing is something a great deal more involved than simple intellectual assent. It involves the whole being of a person, intellect, emotion, will, even the physical life. The first uses of the word to know in Scripture are found in the description between the relationship of a husband and a wife and how that intimacy is maintained in that relationship. Inherent in knowing something biblically in any instance where God is involved with man is this correlation between the intimate knowledge of a husband and wife. Clearly, this analogy only goes so far, but with the analogy, we are made to consider the way in which a husband knows his wife such that they can be naked and unashamed, as opposed to any other person. There's a vast sum of difference there. When you think about it that way, it's obvious to know why it's necessary to cultivate our relationship with Christ and continue working on it. I mean, what relationship have you ever had in your life that you've been able to sustain as a healthy, growing relationship solely based on the first act of love that you made toward your beloved? I don't know about you guys, but if I tried to sustain my marriage based on some sweet words that I said to my wife when we were 20-something in college, you know what I'd be right now? Divorced. Now, I don't say that to make light of divorce. But I do say that because even the unbelieving world and the portion of the church to which divorce applies understands that relationship cannot subsist based solely on one act of love. But it needs to be repeated. And there needs to be care and concern. And there needs to be gentleness. There needs to be a pursuit to follow. I quote Tozer again. "The modern scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world. We Christians are in real danger of losing God amid the wonders of his word. We have almost forgotten that God is a person and as such can be cultivated as any person. It is inherent in personality to be able to know other personalities. But full knowledge of one personality by another cannot be achieved in one encounter. It is only after long and loving mental intercourse that the full possibilities of both can be explored." John says in John 17:3, Jesus speaking to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Again, Tozer said, "It's only after long and loving mental intercourse that the full possibility of knowing another personality can be explored." What does he mean by that? He means it's only after taking time to get to know one another, probing one another's minds, getting to know who they are, what they like, what they don't like, what makes this person tick. If that's true in our human relationships, how much more is it true for the Almighty, infinite, eternal God, whose mind that he has revealed we scarcely have come to know? And yet he is so much greater even than this. We wouldn't be able to understand it completely. Faith in Christ, eternal life, is not a religion, nor is it a condition. It is a relationship with the true and living God through his Son. And again, that relationship must be cultivated and tended, just like any other, to be healthy and strong. Moses, in the passage we read earlier in Exodus 33, was a man who spoke to God face to face. He knew God better than perhaps any man did up until this point. There's not been another prophet like Moses, save the Lord Jesus. And yet this man who knew God already so intimately, speaking to him face to face, knowing what lay before him and entering the land, and understanding the foolishness of the people, prayed to God, what? "Show me your glory." He met God daily in a tent and spoke to him face to face. He interacted with God so much that his face shone. It shined brightly. He had to put a veil over his face to cover it because he'd been in the presence of God so much. And yet, he still prayed, "Show me your glory." The sons of Korah wrote in Psalms, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God?" These were the worship leaders. David said, "O God, you are my God, and I shall earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Again, Paul said, "In order that I may know him, I press, I struggle, I strive, I stretch, I strain toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ." We must make as our life's ambition, our greatest passion, our highest goal, with all the urgency of a runner sprinting toward the finish line to pursue a more intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that until we breathe our last breath. And the intensity of your love and pursuit of Christ is that of the 100-meter dash, while the duration of it is more like a marathon. Does that describe your love for Christ? Are you persisting in pursuing a deeper communion with Christ? Are we greater than the man Moses who spoke with God face to face and again yet still prayed, "Show me your glory"? Are we better than David, who was a man after God's own heart and yet who still said, "My soul thirsts for God"? If they said it, how much more should we? So the question becomes, how do you do that? How do you persist in loving God to the degree that Deuteronomy 6 demands from us, with the whole heart, the whole soul, to the greatest degree of our strength, in the way that Paul says, as a runner sprinting toward the goal? How do you do that until the end of your life? How do you persist in that love for God? Now, before I continue, I want to make sure you understand what I'm not about to say. I'm not about to give you a few easy steps in persisting in your love for God such that you can write down these steps and instantaneously have a better relationship with Christ, right? That's not what I'm going to say. I don't want you to trade your form of righteousness for mine, for Rod's. But I think the scripture does give us some guidelines, gives us some indication as to what pursuing a love for him should mean. I mean, it's really common sense if you think about it. If you want to get to know someone on a deeper level, again, you need time, you need a willingness for the other person to be known, you need willingness on your part to work hard to get to know them. Scripture even dictates the same thing, Philippians chapter 2. Paul is talking there about maintaining unity, about having healthy relationships within the church. And what guidelines does Paul give there? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "Do not do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he goes on from there to talk about how that is reflected in Christ's attitude, dying on a cross. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Look out for the interests of others. Maintaining unity, in other words, in relationships, maintaining love, begins by considering one another as more important and by looking out for one another's best interests above your own. Apply that to your relationship with Christ. Regard Christ as more important than yourself. Regard his interests as more important than your interests in this world. Now, we've talked about treasuring Christ. Our love for him starts at our new birth and is fueled as we continue to fix our gaze upon him as the end of our faith. This is what Paul did in our passage. He wanted to know Christ. That was his guiding light, the goal for which he labored and strived. This is why he ran so hard and accomplished so much, because he loved Christ. Well, what does it mean then to seek his interests? Well, first you got to know what Christ's interests are. That's pretty straightforward. He gives us a whole book here to tell us what interests him, what he desires, what he likes. But more than simply knowing, we must commit with regards to all these things to do these things for him. That should be the motive of our heart. You say, obviously, right? We do all things for Christ's sake. Whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. We know that from 1 Corinthians. I want to labor this point a little bit more, because there's a difference between saying that you do something for Christ's sake because he said to do it, and doing something for Christ's sake because you love him and you know it's important to him. And that's where we need to be. Again, the husband and wife analogy. Something as simple as taking out the trash, right? You come home after a long, hard day, and you know, you sit down and talking to some guys here, and your wife says, "Honey, would you please take out the trash?" Okay, I'll do it. And then you go murmuring under your breath, and you do it. I'm not saying that any of you guys ever do this. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying this is an example, okay? And you go and you take the trash out. Well, what does that say about your love and concern for your wife? Not much. What does that say about how much you value her and what interests her at that moment? Not much, right? But if you, or I, take the time, because we know that having a full garbage can, something as simple as that, having a full garbage can irritates and grates on people when they come into the kitchen. And you just be proactive and go and take it out before she needs to ask. You know, so when she comes back, not only is there an empty trash can, but there's another bag in there, nice and ready. So that when she comes in, she doesn't have that eyesore or that smell smacking her in the face in the kitchen, you know. And I'm kind of kidding around with this, but something as simple as that shows that you're taking note of something that interests her, right? And you care. How much you love Christ will determine your effectiveness in every other aspect of your Christian life. Because all the things that we ought to do, all the things that we're commanded to do, are things that interest God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put them in Scripture, right? And as we consider our love for him, as we consider how valuable he is to us, and we do those things in light of how valuable he is to us, it makes the doing of those things more delightful for us, and it brings more glory to him. Consider studying the Word of God, for example. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." For what reason should we engage in a diligent study of God's word? Paul says here, as we're thinking about holiness, that we ought to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our minds need to be transformed so that we can present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to prove what is the will of God in this life. But what is it that we are to consider? What do we have to know? What do we have to have our minds reflect upon? The mercies of God. He says, as you consider the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, he says, we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, as we consider the mercies of God often, as we go to his word often and consider his greatness, even in Romans, the first 11 chapters is all about salvation, all about how wretched we are, all about how good God's grace is to us, all about how strong and impenetrable his love is for us. As we consider these things often, and we reflect upon these things in our heart, and our love for God is kindled by reflecting on these things often, then we pursue his glory in this life. And we pursue holiness. And we pursue his will in this life. And concerning holiness also, I like this quote from Piper. He says, "I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God." We gain a distaste for sin by having a superior satisfaction in God. David said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you." Gaining a superior satisfaction in God and his word and his will and his way is the only way we can conquer sin and live holy. Think about your calling in Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, separated apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with the power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. When you think about Paul and his calling, he saw his apostleship, his part in the body of Christ, the role that he'd been called to play in the plan of God for redemption, as his primary identity in life. This is how he identified himself to others. He had nothing else to boast in, nothing else by which to refer to himself besides being an apostle, someone sent by Christ to preach Christ among the Gentiles. That's who he was. That's what he did. He loved the Lord Jesus. He loved and desired for Jesus' name to be glorified among the nations. And he knew that the part he played in the body of Christ was important to Christ. And so he did that. He identified himself with that first. And he pursued that with all of his might, such that at the end of his life, he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, it wasn't the resignation of one who felt that he failed just because he was sitting in prison. That was a triumphant declaration of faithfulness in pursuing all that his Lord had commanded and desired. Well, as we think more about the body of Christ, how about your part in the body of Christ? In Ephesians chapter 5, the body of Christ is referred to as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is obviously important to him, right? He died for it. He sanctifies it with the word. He intercedes for it. He secures it, and he's returning for it. What are you doing to care for the body of Christ if you're a part of it? If the body is important to Christ, how do you show that by your love for and persistent care for the body of Christ? Loving people, the people of God with whom we have fellowship, on account of our fellowship with Christ, ought to be important to us. Gathering together often with other believers ought to be important to us. We talked again about the one another's for a number of weeks in a row, and all those things ought to be important to us, not just because we're commanded, but because the body growing in love for one another is important to Jesus Christ. That's one of his interests in the world, to see that his body is built up and edified and grows in love and grows to the fullness of his stature. Again, concerning the gospel, we know that the preaching of the gospel is important. We already touched on this, right? But a lot of times when we think about preaching the gospel, we talk about how uncomfortable we feel in preaching the gospel, or we talk about how we don't have a burden for the lost, or we talk about how we just can't imagine going all the way over there, and we don't feel called to go all the way over there. But preaching the gospel to the nations, making disciples of the nations, is not about what I feel like doing. It's about the fact that Jesus Christ is worth it. About the fact that his name is majestic. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you should want it proclaimed in all the earth. We think about prayer, again, these different exercises of our faith. When a family member or a friend comes to you and has a problem, is going through some difficulty, what do you say? Please don't talk to me. No, you wouldn't do that. Because of your love and your care and your concern for your family member, you would welcome them. And you would listen. And you would take time for them. And you would show concern and care and compassion for them. And if there was anything you could do, you would make a point of doing that. Well, what are we commanded to do? Commanded to pray without ceasing. Paul did that. He did that for all of the churches. He did that for his brothers in Christ that he served with. I'm sure he would have done that for us. But why should we pray without ceasing? Just because we're commanded to? No. What did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 5? Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Even in our passage in Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. It's not like God doesn't know, but for our relationship. Because he loves us, because we know that he loves us, because we value his ear, because we value him as our wonder-working counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, which he promises us when we cast those cares on him. Because we value him that way, We cast all those cares on him. And we continue and we persist in casting our cares on him. And we speak to him as if we're speaking to a friend, but much more, we're speaking to the infinite God, who can actually do something about it. People spend hours and hours talking to someone with a similar nature as their own, who has their own problems and issues, who goes home at night and weeps for their own problems and issues. How much more should we speak to the Almighty God? How much more should we cast our cares on him? Because we know that he cares for us. And we have access to him, free and open access to his throne of grace. I could speak of more, but I think you get the picture. Our love for Christ is what drives all other exercises of our faith. If we love him, we ought to love what he loves. We ought to be passionate about what matters to him the most. And we ought to be increasing in our pursuit of those things. Thus again, the strength of our love for Christ will determine how effective we are in exercising our faith in many of these other areas. I'll mention one more thing before we leave this topic. Back in Philippians chapter 3, I suppose this could also be considered an exercise of faith, but I don't think we also often look at it that way. Earlier I said that at the forefront of Paul's mind was knowing and pursuing Christ, and that's certain. But what's the logical end of that pursuit? Again, the culmination of knowing Christ for Paul was not on this side of eternity, but on the next. He says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He said, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Forgetting what lay behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for him. He'll transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Paul looked forward to seeing Jesus Christ face to face. Obviously, because he treasured him, he valued him, he loved him, he wanted to see him. But again, Paul says at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And he lumps himself in there as one who has loved his appearing, looks forward to seeing the appearing of Christ. Furthermore, Paul was confident that his life would be a joy to the Lord when he saw him because he worked so hard for Christ's pleasure. We all have to have a desire to see Christ's face, but it's clear that those who labor long and hard for him have a greater love for and desire to see his face. And if we're honest, it's certain that the reason why more of us don't have a greater desire to see the face of Christ is because we haven't really worked all that hard for him. Listen to what Richard Baxter says. Rest must always follow labor. As actors upon a stage portraying a battle differ from soldiers fighting for their lives, so hypocrites differ from serious Christians. Earnestness reveals our sincerity. Isn't it sensible to exert ourselves to the uttermost in obedience to God? And again he says, O blessed rest, how unworthily are you neglected. O glorious kingdom, how undervalued you are. We can never do too much with heaven in mind. No one can obey or serve God too much. We may easily do too much for the world, but we cannot for God. Consider again the Olympic Games, the intensity of the joy that the women's gymnastics team had when they realized that they had first place in the team competition. I mean, you kind of got drawn into it. You got sucked in. You know, I felt like I'd won something. They were so excited. The women's 4x100 track finals, the men 4x400, even though they got the silver. But after all the struggle and difficulty of 4 years of struggling to get to the Olympic finals and then finally medaling, all the exuberance and joy on their faces is telling. Even the decathlon silver medalist, after having had multiple injuries over the past couple of years, surgery just 10 months earlier, said this, "I can honestly say that I left no stone unturned and I worked my hardest." He got silver, and yet he was content. And he was rejoicing because he knew that he had worked his hardest and he left it all on the field. My high school football coach used to say that to us all the time, leave it all on the field. Don't take anything home with you. Likewise, working hard and laboring for a deeper communion with Christ will yield its greatest reward, not here and now, but when we at last, after such a struggle, see the face of the Lord for whom we had labored and striven for so long. The rest will be the sweeter for the intensity of the labor that we put forth. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love him with all of your heart and all your soul, and that to the greatest degree? Do you love the Lord Jesus with the intensity that Paul spoke of as a sprinter stretching and straining for the finish line? Are you pressing forward in that way? Are you actively seeking to know him by learning what interests him and pursuing those things with all of your heart and soul and strength? Is the final and greatest joy of your heart to see the face of Christ and finally to bask in his rest? Loving and persisting in love for Jesus Christ is to be the sole passion of every true believer until he breathes his last breath. Now, what do you do when you don't desire God? Even though you know you ought to, what do you do when your strength has failed? When your joy has failed, when all else and all others around you have failed and there's nothing but thick darkness surrounding you. And you feel like you've been abandoned by those you thought would be there forever, whether by death or by choice. What do you do when your heart is heavy and no one else seems to understand and God seems so far away? Maybe it's because of a prolonged trial that you're going through. Maybe it's because of some physical sickness or ailment that you're struggling with. What do you do when you don't desire and delight and have joy in the Lord? I like what Sinclair Ferguson said concerning our salvation. My security as a Christian does not reside in the strength of my faith, but in the indestructibility of my Savior. The fight for joy begins with a resolution in the heart to believe the word of God concerning his love for us. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, says the Lord. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Finally, Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Wait on the Lord. If you're struggling in your desire for God, you're struggling in having joy in God, wait on him. He desires your joy. He desires for you to have joy in him because rejoicing in him brings glory to his name. He desires for you to have joy in him because he loves you and he cares for you. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord once, you know that he would withhold nothing good from you. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for the greatness of your holy and righteous name. We thank you for the name of Jesus, which is above every name. We thank you that at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Father, we pray, as was written in the hymn, that you would be our vision. We pray that nothing else would get in the way of our love and our passion for Jesus Christ. We pray, as Paul, that we would pursue Jesus Christ, our love for him, as a sprinter sprinting toward the finish line. Pray, Father, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would gird us with strength, enabling us to run our hardest for you. We pray, Father, that at the end, at the finish line, we would see the Lord Jesus Christ standing there welcoming us with open arms, and that that would be our greatest joy, seeing him and standing before him. Father, we thank you for the indestructibility of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation for us. We thank you that ultimately our faith, ultimately our fellowship with you doesn't rest upon our strength, but upon yours. And Father, I do pray for those who may be struggling with their joy in you, that you would strengthen them, that you would provide comfort and peace to their hearts, that we as the body of Christ would minister to them and encourage them. Father, that you would, even in the midst of their struggle and their trial, give them a greater love for the appearing of Christ, when all things will be made new, when all of our hearts will be completely mended, when even our bodies will be made new and glorified, and when at last we'll see his face. We pray this to you in Christ's name.